Good morning. Let me first of all acknowledge that April and Gary are here with us this morning, and we welcome each of you. Thank you. Our text this morning that has been chosen is Psalm 118. But before we read it, let's take a moment and pray. Eternal God, you have been, I believe, listening to us this morning. We have been in times of prayer, and thus we know that because you are here, this is what you have called this house. So for us to take time to pray is important to us, but we hope that it will continue to encourage you as you lift us up. So we thank you for April, for the work that you have done in her being this week as she prepares to share with us. And also as we read the text, may we hear it, but as we listen, may we also consider acting. To that end, I thank you, Jesus. Amen. April sent a note to us this week, inviting us to read the scriptures together. So we will do that as they appear before you. The gray type I will read, and then I invite you to read with me the dark type. You'll see it for the first few verses, and then I will read, and then we will end that way. I'm encouraged by the request to read, even though I shared briefly with April, when someone invites you to read, you have your own ideas of reading. But April is a gracious person, and she listened well, and I'm curious why she invited us to do this. So let's begin. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let Israel say,
His love endures.
Let the house of Aaron say,
His love endures.
Let those who fear the Lord say,
His love endures.
When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can human beings do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in human beings. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorn or thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to oath or to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation forever. The stone builder rejected has become the cornerstone.
The Lord has done this.
The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Amen.
I forgot to tell April I was going to do this. Why don't you come up? I just want to introduce our guest speaker this morning, and I'm sure many of you know her well, and this will just be redundant, but for those who don't know April Yamasaki, she serves as resident author with Valley Crossway Church in Abbotsford. She's the editor of Purpose, a monthly magazine of everyday inspiration, writes both online and in-print publications, and speaks widely in churches and other ministry settings. She previously served as lead pastor of Emmanuel Mennonite Church, and she and her husband, Gary, were among the founding members of Peace. A selection of her books will be available for purchase in the Fireside Room after the service, and you can pick up a free sample of Purpose magazine as well. So welcome, April.
Thank you, Jenny, and thank you, everyone, already for your warm welcome. It's a pleasure to worship with you today and to reconnect with you as a congregation. This church is the very first church that Gary and I joined as a young married couple. It's where I taught my first Sunday school class and preached my first sermon. So I'm grateful to God for your ministry in my life, in our lives, and for your ongoing ministry in this community. Well, when Winston invited me to be part of this sermon series on seeing Jesus in the Psalms, he suggested Psalm 118 on the flawless reject. Well, that was his title. And as you know from reading the psalm together now, those words don't exactly appear in this psalm. And they don't appear anywhere in the Psalms. It's not an obvious title like king or shepherd or rock or some of the other titles that we see throughout the Psalms. Instead, we'll need to watch for the flawless reject as we explore this psalm together. So where do we see Jesus in Psalm 118 as the flawless reject? And what might that mean for us today? What can we learn from this psalm for those hard times in life when we feel like flawed rejects ourselves? Psalm 118 is a psalm of celebration and victory and rejoicing, but it also offers strength and hope for those of us who are weary. The psalm was used in the worship of the ancient Hebrew people, much as we read it this morning, as part of the worship of a gathered community. And it was a responsive reading where the priest would read one line to start, and then everyone else would respond. So thank you, Ken, for being our priest this morning and reading that opening line to start. And then all of you joining in as the gathered congregation, the ancient congregation. But you know, if we had wanted to be even more authentic today, we wouldn't have done it that way. We would have first come at 10 o'clock at the start of the service, and we would all gather outside here in the front outside before we came in the door, and we would wait until everyone had arrived, and then we would start out with this psalm while we were still standing outside. So the priest would start a line, and then we would all respond, "His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever." And then while we're still standing outside, one speaker would offer this testimony. This is from verse 5. "When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. And that part was, again, read by Ken this morning, but this one speaker speaking out of the midst of this crowd outside the door is not identified in the text. We don't know exactly how he was hard pressed. We don't know how long he cried to the Lord. We don't know where that spacious place was that he finally entered. But as his testimony continues in the next verses, he speaks of enemies. He talks about not being able to trust other people, not being able to trust other princes. And he speaks of being surrounded by the nations and cutting them off. So it may be that he was hard-pressed on the battlefield, and his spacious place may have been the quiet and the freedom that came after the war was over. He might have been in the army. He might have been one of those princes that couldn't trust the other princes, or maybe he had even been the king. And when the battle was over, when he was no longer hard-pressed, when he was in this spacious place, he offers this testimony in the midst of the gathered community at worship. And so he says in verse 4, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things." Whatever his trial, whatever his battle, however much he had struggled and triumphed, he knew that it was the Lord God who had saved him and brought him to victory. He couldn't trust other people, other princes, but he could trust the Lord. And as we rest on this Labor Day weekend, an extra day of rest for Labor Day, how good to know that God is still at work. God is the one who accomplishes in our lives. Now, all of this testimony to God's salvation takes place outside the temple. So we're still gathered there for this long testimony. And then finally, in verse 19, "Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord." And the speaker is referring to the entrance of the temple there, our imagination, the doors of the church here. And he adds in the next verse, "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." And with that, the king, or whoever he was, and everyone standing with him outside would come through the doors, through the gates of the temple. Well, imagine if you had come to church this morning, and instead of coming in and casually greeting people as you did, what if you weren't allowed in and you had to stand outside those doors and wait until everyone arrived and begin this reading and then finally be able to come into the church together? It would have been a dramatic start to worship, and that's how it was in the ancient world. Well, once inside, the speaker ends his testimony of God's deliverance by again offering his thanks and praise. And he says, "I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation." Today, the word salvation tends to be used quite narrowly as a religious word, meaning salvation from sin. And it is that. But it's also used more broadly, as it is here, to mean being saved from a fierce battle, saved from enemies, saved from being hard-pressed by the trials of this world. That's the personal testimony given by this one speaker. And he ends with, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." And when his testimony is finished, it's time for the whole congregation then to join in the celebration and thanks and praise at the end. And that last responsive part that we read, all of those pronouns were in the plural, we give thanks. God has saved us. And finally, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. These are the very same words in verse 1 and verse 29. So the start of the psalm and the end of the psalm are the same. They act like brackets around the entire psalm so that everyone and everything in Psalm 118 is bracketed by this affirmation of God's goodness and love. The battle faced by the psalmist, the enemies, the hard pressures, they were intense, but they were also part of this larger story of God's love and God's goodness. So too for us today. We may not be on a literal battlefield, but whatever pressures, whatever challenges, whatever crises we face in life, just like Psalm 118, our lives are framed by the goodness and love of God. This is good news. It's great news. For when we feel ground down by life, when we've messed up again and our flaws are painfully obvious to us and maybe to others, when people reject us, when we might feel like we're still outside of the church even when we're on the inside, that's only part of the story. Our lives are framed by the goodness and love of God, and we can hold on to that, whether we're a lone voice or part of the crowd, whether we're outside the church or in the church or wherever we are. When we can't trust other people or don't think we can, when we can't even trust ourselves, God is good, and God's love endures forever. That's one lesson from the psalm that we can all hold on to, especially for those hard times of life when we feel flawed and rejected. Now, in the ancient world, Psalm 118 was often read as part of the Passover celebration and for other religious festivals that celebrated God's deliverance. In the history of the Christian church, this psalm is most often read for Palm Sunday because it is an entrance psalm to the temple, and it is referred to often in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem before his death. As a psalm for entering the temple, Psalm 118 was very fitting for Jesus entering Jerusalem, where he would also go to the temple. And since the speaker offering testimony in the psalm was thought to be a king, how fitting it was for King Jesus. And yet, it was clear that Jesus was a different kind of king than anyone might have expected. Because unlike other kings, Jesus said he came not to be served. Instead, he would serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And when he entered the city, instead of coming on a royal horse ready for war, he rode a humble donkey and came in peace. Instead of a royal entourage, he came surrounded by his disciples, by children and other ordinary people who cut down palm branches and spread their cloaks along the way. Once the worshipers of Psalm 118 had entered the temple, they said, "Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And these same words were repeated by the crowd as Jesus entered Jerusalem. There are some small variations in wording. So Matthew, Mark, and John include "Lord, save us." Matthew refers to Jesus as the Son of David, and Luke and John actually include the word "king." But all four gospel accounts refer to this part of Psalm 118 in the way they identify Jesus. He was the king. He's identified with that one speaker in the psalm who testifies to God's salvation and goodness. But it's not only the crowds who identified Jesus with Psalm 118. Jesus himself claimed this: "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." One day when Jesus was teaching in the temple, he told the people a parable about a landowner. And he said, this landowner built a vineyard, he put a fence around it, he dug a wine press, he put up a watchtower, and then he rented it to some tenants and went away to another country. So when harvest time came and he was away in this other country, he sent his servant back to the vineyard to collect his portion of the harvest as rent. But the tenants beat up his servant and sent him away with nothing. So the landowner sent another servant who was also beaten up and sent away with nothing. And the landowner sent another servant, and this time he was killed. Now the landowner had a son, and he thought to himself, now I'm going to send my son because surely they are going to respect my son if I send him. I can't understand why he would have thought that, but okay, he thought that and he sent his son. And the tenants decided that they would kill the son because then, they thought, they would be able to inherit what the son would have eventually inherited. Well, finally, the landowner comes himself, and he destroys the tenants, he clears them out, and he gives the vineyard to someone else. And at the end of that parable, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In this parable, Jesus was the landowner's son who was killed by the tenants. He was the stone that they rejected, who was actually the most precious cornerstone. Like the ugly duckling that becomes a beautiful swan, or the frog that turns into the prince, or the Cinderella in ashes who becomes the belle of the ball. The stone the builders rejected as too small or too rough or too flawed or too misshapen has actually become the cornerstone, the one essential piece in establishing the foundation, the one essential piece that holds an archway together, the one essential piece that defines the corner of the building. The stone that was rejected turns out to be perfect. That's where the flawless reject of our title comes in. For Jesus may not have looked like much. Just another man among all the other men of his day. Just another carpenter. Just another itinerant preacher at a time when there were many different preachers traveling the countryside. The prophet Isaiah describes Jesus as the suffering servant with no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, and we held him of no account. Yet Jesus was flawless. The prophet continues, he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The New Testament book of Hebrews calls Jesus our high priest who was without sin. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he became the perfect cornerstone of our salvation, bringing forgiveness from sin and the power to live a new life. That image of Jesus as the flawless but rejected stone was so powerful that it appears a number of other times in Scripture as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, speaks of a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. In this, Peter issues a warning following the prophet Isaiah, who described the Lord as a stone one strikes against, a rock one stumbles over, a trap, a snare. For some in Peter's day, Jesus was a stumbling block and a scandal. How could the God of the universe, who created everything, become a mere human being? How could the God and Lord of all die in such pain and in a humiliating death on a cross? That was a stumbling block that made people fall. Yet at the same time, what was a stumbling block to others was a precious truth. For God had come in Jesus and had suffered death, but that wasn't the end of the story. God brought the flawless reject back to life. The stone rejected by the builders became the cornerstone. And Peter, again, quotes from the prophet Isaiah, where he talks about this, and he says, "See, I set a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." I love how that translation from Isaiah ends. The one who relies on this precious cornerstone will never be stricken with panic. I want to believe that, and yet it's something I stumble over, and maybe you do too, because we know that this side of the resurrection, panic attacks are real. They happen. Mental illness is real. Physical illness is real. There are real family crises and horrible accidents and other trauma in life. Sometimes it seems to me that the bad news of this world is relentless, from climate change and famine and war and oppression to the death of children in our own communities by overdose and by bullying. How can we not panic? Jesus is still the stone that causes some to stumble and some to hold on. Just as in the time of Psalm 118, just as in the time of Peter, just in our day today. How could the God of the universe become a mere human being? How can we believe that our lives are framed with goodness and the love of God when there is so much suffering in this world? Those are stumbling blocks, especially to some, and that yet they are also the very place that we keep holding on. Because if we're honest, sometimes I think we're stumbling and we're trying to hold on at the same time. In his letter, Peter solves this contradiction between Jesus as a stumbling block and Jesus as a precious stone by saying, "Come to him, a living stone. Come even if you're stumbling. Come even if you're holding on by your fingernails. Come with all of the contradictions. Come in spite of them. Come in the midst of them. Come." Like the man who comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Psalm 118 says, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The center part of the psalm is the one speaker giving this personal testimony, but it takes place in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of worship. There's an interplay in the psalm between the individual and the gathered assembly. So the psalmist says, "I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me." And then later, as we read together, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine on us," we say as a whole congregation. "It is marvelous in our eyes." Well, some of the psalms are individual psalms of thanksgiving, and other psalms are corporate psalms of thanksgiving. Psalm 118 is both. The psalm reminds us that we are not alone. Just as in Psalm 118, we can worship together, we can bring our lament and give thanks to God personally and also together as a congregation. When we stumble in life, when we stumble over Jesus in our faith, when we have trouble recognizing and holding on to the goodness and love of God that frames our lives, we don't have to struggle alone. And when we feel the joy of salvation and the firm foundation of Jesus as our cornerstone, we can celebrate together. That's one of the beautiful things about the church as a community of faith. We can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Psalm 118 continues, "The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad." The early Christian church understood the very day as a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. That first Easter Sunday was this very day, truly a day for rejoicing and being glad. But as in Psalm 118, their rejoicing of the resurrection came only after a severe trial. Through his life and ministry, Jesus had been hard-pressed, to use the language of Psalm 118, by temptation in the wilderness, by religious authorities who questioned him. He couldn't even trust his closest friends, who often misunderstood him and abandoned him. He was arrested and tortured and suffered a horrible death by crucifixion. Yet God's goodness and love endured, and 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead as God brought him into a spacious place of new life. There are other hints of resurrection in the psalm, verses 17 and 18, "I will not die, but live. He has not given me over to death." That was the psalmist's experience for his trial. But when it comes to Jesus, we'd have to add, "He has not given me over to death forever." Because in fact, God had given Jesus over to death. That wasn't just fake news. Jesus really died, but it was only for a time. For just when it seemed as if all had been lost, God raised Jesus from the dead, and now we too have the hope of resurrection. We might often think of the hope of resurrection as something that happens in the future. There is much of Scripture that speaks of resurrection in that way. So 1 Corinthians says, "God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power." It's enormously encouraging and comforting in the face of death that through faith in Jesus, we have the hope of a future resurrection. Death does not have the final word. Grief and sorrow, pain and suffering are not the end of us. Even though it might seem that way at the time, death is not the end. But Psalm 118 says something even more. "The Lord has done it this very day, today." In other words, that resurrection hope is not only for sometime in the future, it's for this very day. In Jesus, we have a resurrection hope that can empower us today, that can heal our past wounds today, that can carry us into the future even now. Whatever challenges and joys we face today, our lives are still framed by the goodness and love of God. While Jesus is still the stone that causes some to stumble, he is also the precious cornerstone that we can found our lives upon and hold on to. Whether we lament or give thanks, or do both at the same time as Psalm 118 does, we can do so in the company of one another. We're not alone. We're not given over to death. For in Jesus, we have a resurrection hope for the future and for this very day. So with the psalmist, let us say again and again, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for this glimpse of Jesus in Psalm 118. And we pray that we might continue to see your hand at work through Jesus this very day, today. Open our eyes to your goodness and love. Remind us that we are not alone, that we can support and care for one another and celebrate together. Give us a sense of your hope for today, for healing of the past, and for walking into the future together. Amen.